Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. I know we're short with some who have some illnesses and continuing problems, some who recently have had some injuries. We need to keep them in our prayers, and hopefully they can be back with us as soon as possible. And so continue to keep them in our prayers. But it's been wonderful to be able to worship our God together this morning. We have some visitors. We want you to know your honored guests, some familiar faces, and we're glad to see you again. And we hope that you've been edified and encouraged by the worship. We've been encouraged by your participation and your presence this morning. I want to discuss an aspect of our worship this morning. Psalm 104 in verse 33 says, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." This is not a classic sermon on the singing of worship in the sense of talking about how the technical aspects of it are to be carried out with regard to the false worship of instrumental music and why that's wrong and how we have no authority for such. I think that's clearly established in Scripture. We've done that several times from this pulpit. But I want to consider it in a different way, on a different level, that is also extremely important and significant. Our worship to God in song as we sing praises to Him. You know, as a personal observation, I've noticed in the church that singing is probably the most popular aspect of worship. If you could name one, if you could identify a part of worship that is probably the most popular, it's singing. I want us to consider that, ask that question, why? And I say it's something I've observed because you see it in various places. An individual may be more excited to go to someone's house for a singing than for a Bible study. You see a lot of people go to some singings, but there's not as much at the gospel meetings, right? There are annual singings we've heard of, which are wonderful. I've attended some myself, and the singing is excellent, and the songs are scriptural, and God is worshipped, and men and women are edified. But why is it that so many times we see multitudes of people flock to a congregation that has their annual singing, but when their gospel meeting rolls around, there's not near as many bodies warming the seats? Why is that the case? And I'm not saying that it's wrong to enjoy singing, for it to be something that we look forward to and that we like to involve ourselves in. There's nothing wrong about it. God wants us to enjoy singing. It's part of worship to Him, and it's something we should delight in. Psalm 95 in verse 1, the psalmist exclaims, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." It's something we'll want to do. It's something we delight in. It's something that we benefit from. But why is it that we can see song worship is really the most popular? And I think it's easily observed. And it's kind of a trend that it's going in that direction. Sermons are getting shorter and shorter, and the songs are getting more and more. And is there a problem with that? Is it okay for us to cut out more of God's word and add in more of the singing? And I think that we lose our focus about what is the foundation of our worship, which we'll emphasize this morning, is the Word of God. That's what the songs are supposed to be composed of, the Word of God. And so it wouldn't make sense to actually take from the pure proclamation and deep study of God's Word to throw in more songs and kind of replace them. And why is it trending toward that direction? Like I said, it's not wrong to enjoy singing, but why do people like singing so much? Is it the melody that we enjoy so much? Like I said, it's not wrong to enjoy the melody. We hear some beautiful songs insofar as the melody goes, but is that why we like singing so much? Is it the melodic aspect of the songs and connected with that, the emotional effects that it brings? You hear of getting chills when we listen to music, perhaps even when we're sitting in the assembly. That song gave me chills. Why did it give you chills? Was it the melody? Because while the melody is a part of singing, and I think by God's wisdom allows us to be consumed with the more emotional aspects of even the scriptural sentiments that are in those songs, and there's something about music and melody that comes in with remembering things and knowing scripture from the songs that we sing and having those memorized and being able to call those to mind because of the songs that we know by heart. is the emotion purely, are those goosebumps purely from the sounds that we're hearing? There's a problem if it is. Is it the case that we are enthusiastic about worshiping God in song because we get to show off, showcase our talents? I think that that's a real danger. It's fine to enjoy singing and to know that you've got a talent there with it and be willing to give God your best. And it's okay to compliment on each other, on each other's singings. There's nothing wrong with that. It's like anything else, but is that why we sing? I enjoy going to sings. I enjoy to have singings at my house or to go to other people's houses and have singings. I want to get together with brothers and sisters in Christ and sing, but is it because you're so good at it and you want to showcase that talent or because you want to hear the melody? Here's an important question I think we should consider and be honest with ourselves concerning. Do we enjoy song worship? Do we take as much joy in song worship with a group of 15 as we would with a group of 500? I've attended one of those annual singings before, and the announcer made it a point to say how many people were there. And I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that, but why? Why was that mentioned? There are over 500 people here, and we've got all of these voices and song. Would there have been that excitement over the souls who did decide to come worship God if it was only 25? There are 25 souls here that want to worship God. We should be as excited as those who come together with a smaller congregation like here at Elm Street to sing songs as to go to a bigger congregation with a multiplicity of people that come and worship God. Why is our worship and song such a popular thing? Why do people get so excited about singing? I think that a big part of that and all that we've just discussed comes with the misunderstanding, an ignorance, if you will, of what's involved in song worship. What's at the heart of song worship? When we come to worship our God and we worship Him and that aspect that He has commanded in song, what is going through our minds and why do we think it's so beneficial? I want to consider that this morning. And 4 points. Firstly, when we think about our worship and song, what is at the heart of the matter is God. He's the focus. And that seems like a very obvious thing. Jeremiah, you're not telling us anything we don't know, and none of these things are new, but do we really think about that when we're worshiping? We're singing songs. Who are we singing to? Is our focus on God? That's what we just read in Psalm 104 and verse 33. I will sing to the Lord. As long as I live, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. And we talk about the information we're imparting to one another and the edification that we enjoy. And that's a great part of the worship and song, that we do benefit from it. And we're not just singing to God, we're singing to one another, but God is the focus. And we see that even in verse 34, may my meditation be sweet to Him. You know, we're to meditate when we're singing. Are you thinking about the song, or is it just a mindless thing that, you know, by rote, as we'll touch on? It says, my meditation, may it be sweet to Him. God is the focus of all of our worship. And when we start doing things like harping on the melody and being so caught up in how am I sounding and how are the notes of this verse going, and I like this song better than this song because of the melody is sweeter to me, we're starting to think about things and dwell on things that take our focus away from what is truly important and what our song worship is to be all about, and that is God. And we've got to be careful about what songs we do sing. I want to tell you that God did not inspire our songbook, that men have compiled those songs. And I think that the majority of the songs in our songbook that we have are scriptural. But I guarantee you there are some that are questionable at best, especially when you get into those new songs that we start hearing from time to time and the supplements. Many of them are laced with Calvinism. And Christians sing them, and they sing them with a joyous presence and a joyous face and a joyous countenance. And what they don't realize is that they're imparting false doctrine to one another and singing those songs. Do we know what we're singing? And I think when we start thinking about singing in that way, that starts to take the focus away from God, then the songs get watered down and aren't as edifying, don't have as much truth packed into them, or maybe they're just flat out wrong. We don't need to sing songs that we like. We need to sing songs that represent what God desires in worship. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer said, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Did you know that as we sang this morning, we were offering sacrifices up to God? Did you know that those sacrifices that we offered up to God, the fruit of our lips, were greater than all of the animal sacrifices combined under the old law? All of the heave offerings, all of the offerings that they were commanded to offer under the old law, those were mere types and shadows of what are to come. Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice in His death on the cross. But as we offer up to God our worship and song, we're sacrificing to Him. And it's not about us. It's about Him. We're sacrificing to Him. It belongs to Him. It's a gift to Him. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter writes by inspiration that we also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, and He calls us a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do our minds exhibit that concept that we're sacrificing to God? And when we think about that, while we are the fulfillment, the realization of all of those priests and the sacrifices under the old law, is all pointing to this. Do we really grasp the magnitude and how solemn that is, how important that is, how incredible that is? They had to go through all of these steps. They had to prepare their minds. They had to prepare their dress. They had to cleanse themselves and go through all of these steps to make sure that when they came to the altar of God and offered up that sacrificial animal, that they were right. It was a serious matter. Do we worship God in song in that way? We're priests. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, a couple of priests are mentioned under the old law. Sons of Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 15, they were corrupt. Names Hophni and Phinehas. I want us to consider what they did. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12, it says, "The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that that flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force.' Then the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." I think we should remember that while we benefit from sacrifices to God in song worship, that He's the focus. Hophni and Phinehas, priests to the Lord, as the priests were apportioned certain aspects and quantities of that sacrifice, would benefit from that sacrifice. "The Lord is your portion," is what God told about the priests of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. But they had certain portions that were allotted for them, and they had certain rules and standards to abide by and steps to take. What is probably a more accurate reading of verse 12 and 13 is this. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord or the priest's custom," period. "And when any man offered a sacrifice," this is what the priest did. You see, they didn't know the Lord, and that was in conjunction with their lack of knowledge concerning the priest's custom. They didn't follow what God commanded them to follow. And I think sometimes we get wrapped up in this idea that song worship is so beneficial and enjoyable and all of this kind of stuff to the detriment of our focus on God. And we start doing exactly what Hophni and Phinehas did. And we start plunging that three-pronged flesh hook in and taking up as much as we get instead of dividing it exactly as God said and taking the portion He's allotted for us. It's not about how good it sounds to us. It's not about the goosebumps that we get and that we go away from this place feeling good about ourselves just because of that melodic aspect of songs. It's about God. And I think it's trending toward this idea of being as Hophni and Phinehas and taking more for ourselves and leaving nothing for God, not even considering who it actually is that this sacrifice is offered to. We got to be careful, brethren, that we are worshiping God, and that's our focus. In Psalm 66, in verses 1 through 4, we see that focus when the chief musician, a psalm, in verse 1 of Psalm 66 says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name." We emphasize that the denominational idea of worship is very much entertainment. That they've got the instruments, and they've got the light shows, and they've got the smoke, and they've got the swaying, and all of that. And they're not worshiping God in His way that He's authorized to please Him. And it's all about showcasing talent and enjoying that worship. But I think we become, or can be become, there's a potential for us to become guilty of much the same thing when we start focusing too much on matters like how we sound and the melody and what songs sound best to us, even if they aren't the most scriptural, and maybe we shouldn't even be singing them. Is our focus truly on God? We can know that our focus is on God with regard to the aspects of the lyrics of the songs and what they actually entail. In Ephesians 5, 17 through 21, we see the command to sing and what is included in it. When Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." How are you going to do that? He compares it to being drunk with wine, or contrasts it to it. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. It alters your inhibitions and you're not able to act on the will of the Lord. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And the way in which you can understand what the will of the Lord is, in contrast to having your inhibitions lowered and your mind being fogged by alcohol, be filled with the Spirit. How? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in God, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It's about the Word of Christ. That's what Colossians 3 and verse 16 says. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord." We emphasize when we talk about obedience and how it connects with our revelation to us by God in Scripture. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And that applies every bit as much in our obedience that it does to our song worship or worship in general. How does God want us to worship Him? I can't direct my steps in that. How am I going to worship Him? What kind of sentiments does He want us to express in our worship and song to Him? "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs." We need to bring our focus back to God. Our singing should reflect that our worship is ultimately to Him. What that requires is an engaged mind. God is not pleased with going through the motions. He's not pleased with rote. Can you remember what we sang this morning? I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong if we have a lapse in memory, we forget exactly the specific songs, but if you were asked immediately after we sang one of those songs this morning that Bobby did such an excellent job in leading, could you tell each other what it was about? I think sometimes we'd fail to even do that. Because while we're singing, our minds aren't in the song. We're not engaged. We're just going through the motions. We can't tell you what the song was even about. Maybe not even tell you what we just sang. When you turn to the next song, where did you just turn from? What song did you just sing? Can you say it? And sometimes we become guilty of this, and I'm preaching to myself that I'm not focused enough when we're singing. Some don't even sing. They're not engaged at all. And you know what? Preachers see everything. You give the invitation standing there, I can see, right? Sometimes I've been in places where you see people just sitting there and their mouth isn't even moving. You may be, you know, behind the scenes and no one else sees it, but sometimes people do. God certainly does. Worship and song is not pleasing God if you're not worshiping Him in song. And it's no better than just sitting in silence if we're not engaged in it with our minds. I want us to compare that to Jesus' requirements concerning prayer and what He taught His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. Concerning prayer, He says in verse 7, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." It's interesting that those in the world will recite the Lord's Prayer and do the exact same thing the Lord said not to do in this very context. But I want to apply that to sing. Vain repetitions, that means meaningless repetition. I think the New American Standard Bible renders it meaningless repetition. And it's not repetition that Jesus is inherently condemning. Remember about the persistent widow? How she continued day in and day out to go to the king, and he says, so likewise you should pray. You pray to him and pray to him and pray to him. Don't give up. And often you're going to hear the same words, the same sentiment, the same phrases, all of those kinds of things. But is it meaningless? Is it repetition for the sake of repetition? That's a paganistic idea there. And our prayers shouldn't be that way. Neither should be our songs. And I think sometimes we think that just because we utter the words, there's something beneficial to us and there's something pleasing to God, but we don't even know what we're saying because it's a song that we know by heart, and so our minds aren't engaged. I don't care that we know the very lyrics, word by word of the song. You ask us to recite the first verse of Jesus Love You, you can say it, but when you sing it, when we sometimes do, are we actually thinking about its meaning? Are our minds engaged? Do we make the same mistake in singing that Jesus said not to make in praying? I want us to understand, though, that this is an individual responsibility. We do it together, collectively, and we praise God in song collectively. Our voices blend together, but you know, just like everything else that is a group effort, from secular things to spiritual things, it starts on an individual level. Get yourself in the proper mindset. Make sure you are engaged. And if everyone's doing that, then the worship is going to be so much more meaningful and have so much more depth and is certainly going to be pleasing to God. Remember in Ephesians 5:19, Paul said, you are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In the fourth chapter of that same epistle, Ephesians 4:16, he talked about the gifts given to us by God for edification. And he got down to the matter that maybe not all our teachers, maybe not all our evangelists, maybe not all our pastors or apostles or prophets, as he mentioned those gifts, but you had better believe that every part of the body is involved in this edifying process. And he says that the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effecting working by which every part does it share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Starts on an individual level. I think sometimes we make that point in other areas of life. People talk about changing the world, and you know, you've got this whole idea of how maybe we can make the earth a better place because of all this pollution. And the argument they make is it starts with each individual, and all the individuals do it, then the collectivity is going to be doing it. And we make points with regard to that in society. How are we going to change the world as Christians? It starts with us as individuals. It starts with a father and a mother coming together with individually focused minds on God and then teaming up to lead their family to make the home, because that's the foundation of society. How do we make the church better? It starts with you, right? Same thing with worship. How is our worship going to be pleasing to God? How is it going to be rich and deep and meaningful? We've got to be engaged, and it starts with me. It starts with my mindset. Notice what it said again in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly meaning abundantly. Linsky comments on this verse saying, let it inhabit you as if you were the house and home of this word. Let it do this in a rich way by filling every nook and corner of your being with its blessed spiritual wisdom. That's not going through the motions and you're hitting the notes. That's I, knowing the words, I'm hearing the message, and it's resonating with my heart. It's filling every nook and cranny of my inward being. I am engaged and focused. That's worship and song that God requires. But in doing so, to be engaged, we've also got to be fervent in spirit. It shouldn't just be something rote, as we said before. It shouldn't just be something we're doing without any feeling. You know, we talk about that balance, that it shouldn't be emotional for the sake of emotion. It should be based in and rooted in truth, and that is certainly the case in Scripture. But the thing that we've got to emphasize is that it's not void of emotion. The point that it needs to be made is, where are the emotions coming from? What are they there for? If it's emotionalism for the sake of emotionalism, then that's not going to be pleasing to God. But if we've got that kind of effect that comes with being moved by the songs, that's certainly pleasing God. He wants us to be moved by our worship and song. And it starts with the cultivation of our spirits to be fervent before God. In Romans 12 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, in his series of things to exhort the brethren to do there, says, you're not to be lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word fervent is the Greek word zeo, and it means to be hot. For literally liquids, it's them boiling. And for solids, like iron and a fire, they glow red. That's what zeo means. But figuratively, it speaks of our fervidness, our earnestness of spirit. That we're on fire for the Lord, we say sometimes. Do we understand what that means? Are we truly invested with our innermost being in these matters? Because if that's missing, our song worship is lacking. We read of a church in Revelation chapter 2 that was lacking in fervency. They were doing everything right. They were doing all of the details right concerning serving God, concerning being the pillar and ground of the truth in that area. But notice the church in Ephesus and what Jesus points out was lacking. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You remember how you felt about Christ, felt about God, felt about coming to worship, felt about studying the Bible, felt about doing good for others when you first obeyed the gospel. How motivated you were, how fresh it was, how new it was. You know, and you think about things like the parable of the sower, how that sprang up quick and it was there and it was on fire, but it didn't have roots, so it withered away. But even those who develop root, how were you at the beginning? How fervent were you? You were in love with Jesus and His Word and everything that now you have a hope of salvation because it's been imparted to you through the Scriptures and you've obeyed it and you've benefited from it. That's what He's saying. You've left that. You're doing everything right, but you have no heart in it. There's no fervency. Your fire's burned out. I think sometimes, you know, we can just drone on in our songs, and I'm not even just talking about, you know, the melody again. You know, someone might say, you know, that church had no life. And sometimes people say that because we're not swaying and stuff. That's not fervency of spirit. Is your heart engaged in it? Are you on fire for the Lord? Does this mean something to you? Likewise, in chapter 3 of Revelation, another church is reproved. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Have you ever drank room temperature milk? Water is not a big deal with me. Room temperature milk, not about hot milk either, but room temperature milk, it's got to be ice cold for me. There's nothing desirable about that for the normal person, I would say. Teach his own. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not cold. You're not hot. You're just in the middle. Commit to something. Be about what you're doing before the Lord. There's a practical look to this in James 5:13. When James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. It's something that kind of comes naturally. You might see someone skipping on down the road and they're humming a tune. They're singing a song. It's just something that comes naturally with being cheerful. And usually you don't really have to tell someone who is cheerful to sing songs. Even so, though James by the Spirit is saying that's acceptable, that's beneficial, that's good, you should be doing such. But we do it every single time we come together, and we ought not to let it become old to us, but be fervent in doing so, reflecting what we read of in Psalm 95. In verses 1 through 7, oh, come let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, he goes on to talk about the rebellion. But notice the excitement you almost read in those words. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us sing to our God. Do we want to be here? Do we have a fervency of spirit? Jesus kind of touched on this in John 4. In verse 24, when he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Albert Barnes comments on that verse, and he says, a pure and holy worship, a spiritual worship, therefore, is such as he seeks. The offering of the soul rather than the formal offering of the body, the homage of the heart rather than that of the lips. I preached a sermon sometime last year about worship in spirit and in truth and how those join hand in hand. We can't entirely separate them. Here's worship in spirit, here's worship in truth, that you can worship in truth but be lacking in spirit, or worship in spirit and be lacking in truth. They're joined together and cannot be separated. Because worship in spirit has much to do with worship in truth. And worship in truth has much to do with worship in spirit, because God is spirit and His truth is revealed to us to know His nature and to know His will. And so when we're to be worshiping in spirit, those songs are to be moving us. We're to be fervent and we're going to be involved in it, even emotionally. But why? Where is it coming from? It's coming from the truth. Do we really mean what we're singing? And are we truly affected by it? Or is it just something we're doing? I'll give you an example. We sing When My Love to Christ Goes Weak, kind of paralleling with Revelation 2. You have left your first love. The lyrics of the song goes like this. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping and praying there alone. There behold his agony, suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant, still in death. I don't need melody to make that give me goosebumps. If we're invested in what the message is, that's scriptural right there. Are we fervent in spirit? Is it moving us? Not just emotion, isn't moving our souls. It's what the message of the cross is meant to do. It draws people to Christ because of what the attraction is, the salvation that is offered, the virtue that he showed in his death on the cross, his love for mankind, the salvation that is offered. Are we affected of our songs we sing about heaven? We read of a place that's called heaven, we sing sometimes. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given, how beautiful heaven must be. In heaven, there's no drooping nor pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. The angels so sweetly are singing, up there by the beautiful sea, the song of redemption is ringing. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. That song is not beautiful because of the melody. Melody may be beautiful. It may fit nicely with the words. That song is beautiful because of how beautiful heaven must be. Are we thinking about that? That heaven is where God dwells. We struggle with sin every day. There's temptations every day. Are we going to serve God or are we going to fall short in sin? And it's always tugging on us. That's not in heaven. How beautiful heaven must be. You ever suffered? You ever lost someone or lost something yourself, gone through some struggles in your life? How beautiful heaven must be. There's none of that there. Is that what's going through our mind when we sing that song? Or are we even thinking? Included in that fervency is the need for understanding. You got to understand what you're singing, right? Else it's not worship to God that is pleasing, and it's certainly not beneficial to each other. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, Paul writes, what is the conclusion? Then I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. The context is spiritual gifts. And the popular one was tongue speaking, but people were speaking in tongues in the church in Corinth without an interpreter, and it wasn't benefiting. They were praying in tongues in spirit. That is, the Spirit is giving them those words, but they're words that were a different language, and there was no interpretation. So you may have been praying to God, but people aren't being edified. They don't understand what is going on. Look back on the context of the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 14. He said, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And he tells us why. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks the mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. But he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. He progresses to that conclusion we read. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 14. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I'll also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I'll also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. If we sing a song, and there's a phrase, but you know, poetic language is going to be in there, and you don't understand the poetry of that song. Not with ebb and pinion. What does that mean? You don't understand that? We need to figure it out. Ask someone. Do the research yourself, because it means nothing to you if you don't understand it. And it doesn't really mean anything to God if you're singing something to him and you don't even know what's behind it. Scriptural songs. Do you know where that's found in Scripture? Do you know what's in Scripture? Do scriptures come to mind? Do you understand what you're singing? If we don't, it's not fruitful. Remember in Ephesians 5 and verses 17 through 19, you need to understand what the will of the Lord is, doing so by being filled with the Spirit in those songs of worship. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You understand the word of Christ? Do we understand what we're singing? Are we truly teaching and admonishing one another? You know, the one who teaches knows himself, his material. When we're teaching each other, do we actually know what we're teaching each other? Is there an understanding? There isn't an understanding. We can't possibly be benefited, and God can't possibly be glorified. Along with that understanding, though, is owning the song. Do you mean what you sing? Okay, we're singing to God. We're engaged in our mind. We're fervent in our spirit, and we understand what we're singing. We understand the message of the song. Do we mean it? Do our lives exhibit it? In Ephesians 5, he says that we're speaking to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God, thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 21. Sometimes we leave this out when we talk about singing. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Do you know that each and every single one of us, no matter what our place is, whether we're male or female, we've got a position of authority or a position of subserviency. When it comes to our worship and song, we're submitting to one another in that in the fear of God, because we're teaching one another the truth. A young babe in Christ will certainly be submitting when they are singing and hearing the singing, being edified by the word of God and singing. They'll be submissive to the older Christian who's been a Christian for 40 years, but the older Christian of 40 years is also submitting to that younger Christian of 2 weeks. We're submitting to one another, and that in the fear of God. We're teaching him or each other his word in that song. And if we're doing that, then my conclusion is our mindset when we approach the song worship should be the same as when we're studying the scriptures. That we don't intend to just hear it, to read it, to sing it, but to do it. James 1 and verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets the kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. How is it beneficial to us to teach each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs if we take that teaching and we throw it away and don't act on it in our lives? When we sing, as we understand the lyrics, do we own the lyrics? Do we fully intend to practice the lyrics? We sing as the deer sometimes. The song says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Is that kind of investment and desire for the Lord there in our lives? Do we long for the Lord like this? And when we start thinking about these things, we think about that time that we showed up to services, you know, 20 minutes late, and the majority of the songs have already been sung, and we just couldn't get ourselves going in the morning, maybe. We show up late, and then we turn to, I think it's number 249, and we sing this song. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You see the contradiction there? I know I've been guilty of it. Do we mean what we're saying? Do we own it? Do we really want to be here? Do we really want to worship God? Is He our heart's innermost, greatest desire that's completely controlling our lives? It's our oxygen, our food, our water every day to read His Word, to know His will, and to do it. That's what we're doing when we're singing. Are we invested in this way? Do we own those lyrics? We sing this song, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. Notice this, while I am waiting, yielded and still. We know when we study the scriptures, we're supposed to say, wait, thy will be done. And even if I don't fully understand, even if it's going to be hard for me to do, you mean I have to leave all to follow Christ? I'm going to do it because it's your will and I'm yielding myself to you. But we sing, thou art the potter, I'm the clay. Are we really being molded by the Lord? Do we really want that transformation? Is that really taking place in our lives where He's molding us? We sing it. Do we mean it? A couple more. We sing this song about our devotion to Jesus. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please Him in all that I do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. It's not a burden. Glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live. O Christ, for Thee alone. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. That's a scripture that should come to our mind. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. When we're singing, do we know what we're singing again? Do we really mean it? That we are living for Jesus? Or did we just come from a week full of sin and hypocrisy to walk into these doors and sing this song before the God of the universe? You understand how serious it is? Living for Jesus, are you? Are we? We sing this about our desire to come close to Jesus, to know Jesus. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee. And though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be nearer, my God, to Thee. Though like a wanderer the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I'd be nearer, my God, to Thee. In Luke 14, Jesus says, count the cost. Leave all and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Even if it mean I be raised up on a cross, we know that might not happen, but we sacrifice ourselves for God. Lay our lives down for Him. Even if that's what it takes to get nearer to You, then my song continues to be, in my suffering, in my anguish, and all my devotion, I want to be even closer to You. I may have my pillow be a stone because I have no place to rest my head. I sing that song, are my dreams still, I want to be closer to God. It's what we're singing. It's what it means. And it has meaning. It has a depth of meaning if we start really investing ourselves into the singing of our songs to God? Do we mean it? Are we owning these lyrics? I want to encourage all of us here this morning to continue to think about those things. Self-examination. Are we thinking when we're singing? Are we engaged? Are we worshiping God and not focusing on all of these minute details that may include some possibilities and potential to draw our attention away from Him and to ourselves? Do we mean the songs that we sing? Are we really learning and applying what we sing? We call this next song that we're about to sing the invitation song. I want us to listen to those lyrics. Why keep Jesus waiting, we sing sometimes. Why do we keep Him waiting in the cold? He's knocking. He's wanting to enter in. Eventually He's going to go away. And we sing these invitation songs, and it's just a matter of tradition. Sometimes I think we fall into that kind of area. We sing an invitation song after every sermon. That's what we do. But it's to invite people to come and obey the gospel, to receive the healing Jesus offers in His blood. We've got to hear those words. That's how it's going to affect us. That's how God's going to be pleased. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we offer you that invitation. God offers you that invitation to come to Him in faith, to be washed in His blood in the waters of baptism and have the remission of sins. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've fallen short, the invitation is to you as well, to make your life right with God, maybe to receive encouragement, whatever it may be. Hear the song and come while we stand and sing that which was selected.